Let me read to you God's word. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll go ahead and read the text, and then we'll jump in and see what the Lord has for us. Here's what it says. "And when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm only saying this because if you are new and this is your first week, that's where we're at. We're going to be here for a little while. This is Paul's first letter to a church that he planted and knew very, very well. When Paul first came to Corinth, he came as a missionary, and he came for the express purpose of preaching the good news of Jesus' self-donation in a city full of self-promotion. Not much different than our own. This city was known, the city of Corinth, in the ancient world, as a place where entrepreneurs, if they so choose, could strike it rich if they became connected with the right people. So folks were moving from all over the Mediterranean to come to Corinth because it was full of new money and full of connections. And in fact, one ancient historian and philosopher named Plutarch said that the city was full of people who were like vines. They would wrap themselves around others so that they could climb. Paul's away. He's in Ephesus when he writes this. But he hears from some of Chloe's people that there's a number of problems that exists in this church, and it deeply concerned him. Problems which bear resemblance to the city in which it was planted. And the first of the problems that he has been addressing and will address just for another week or two is the problem of division, specifically caused by competitive self-promotion. Corinth was a highly competitive city. And in competitive cultures, as you know, according to the world's wisdom, you have to stand out and prove to others that you're worthy of their attention. And even the philosophers in Corinth had a reputation for attention-seeking and self-promotion. And it seemed that the more that they were self-confident, the more outrageous their statements, the more dramatic their speech, the more arrogant they were, the more loved they were. And they didn't have, of course, YouTube and TikTok back then in the city of Corinth. But if they did, all the influencers would come from Corinth. And here comes Paul. A physically unimpressive, humble preacher of the gospel who adamantly refuses to self-promote or boast about his accomplishments. He adamantly refuses to dazzle his listeners with rhetorical tricks. And instead, as we see in verse 1, he turns the attention away from addressing their problems to reminding them of how he was when he arrived. Verses 1 and 2 say, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul has been addressing their divisions. He's been addressing their issues. And now he simply wants to remind them what he was like when he showed up. He wants to remind them what they were like when they first received the gospel, which is why he said, "I didn't come proclaiming the gospel with fancy words or words of wisdom." And they didn't come to faith in Jesus because Paul was impressive. In fact, he was purposefully unimpressive, which is itself impressive if you knew something of Paul's background. Something happened to Paul that changed him. And it transformed how he viewed himself and how he interacted with others. And if you know anything of his background, Paul could have been very impressive, easily impressive. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, of course, Acts 18 is where we get somewhat of the background story of him coming to Corinth and interacting with them at first. But just the chapter before in Acts 17, while he's 60 miles away in the city of Athens, the home of philosophy, his speech and engagement with the philosophers of the city, especially the Stoics and Epicureans, was impressive enough that they wanted him to come back and speak again. And if you keep reading in Acts and you get to Acts chapter 28, of course, he is brought before King Agrippa, and he's just laying out the gospel to King Agrippa, so much so in Acts 26, Agrippa says to him, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul's like, "Yeah, that's kind of what I'm aiming for." He was a man trained in Jewish scriptures, trained under Gamaliel himself, an impressive figure. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin, which gave him ancestry bragging rights. He was from the city of Tarsus, which was a diverse and affluent and well-educated city. He was born a Roman citizen, which gave him rights that many others didn't have. He was zealous for his faith. He outpaced his peers. He had a brilliant mind with a commanding knowledge of philosophy and religion, and he could quote Greek and Roman thinkers and poets and could hold his own with any scholars of the day. And yet Paul says in Philippians 3, I'm oddly holding this, by the way, there's never a good time to drink while you're speaking. Amen. Yeah, Paul says, I think that's the only amen I've ever gotten from you, Brad. Brad's been counting because he literally said, there's one other. I don't want to know what it is. Yeah, Paul says in Philippians 3, as he considers all of this training and all his accomplishments, he says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Did you hear that? He considers all of it rubbish. And if you know anything about the Greek, that's a fun little word that I won't elaborate on. But let me just say, it isn't rubbish. It's another word that would be quite shocking, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. But look it up, skubalon. It's a fun word. He's saying, as he looks back at all his hard work and all his self-promotion, the things that he was most proud of, he looks back and realizes they were less than nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Less than nothing. And that's why Paul refused to play by Corinth's rules. He wouldn't promote himself, even if it meant getting a greater hearing for the gospel. He just wouldn't do it. No lofty speech, no philosophical wordsmithing. Instead, he says, I decided to do nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, it's clear from not only this letter, but other letters that Paul wrote. We talked about his background. He's wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. That it is clear that Paul knew something more than just about Jesus and him crucified. It's not what he's saying is he was ignorant of anything other than Jesus and him crucified. What he's saying is that he made it his aim, the very center of his teaching, to be about Jesus and his crucifixion. That's what he's saying. And that's what they needed then when they came to faith, and that's what they need now as they drift from the faith. And even though they're fairly new Christians, they're probably only followers of Jesus 3 to 5 years, this shows us just how quickly we can drift from what's most important, and how easy it is to let cultural pressures draw us away from living in the shadow of the cross. How easy it is to allow cultural pressures to draw us away from living in the shadow of the cross. Why? Because the cross is unimpressive. In fact, it's offensive. The cross is offensive. And because it's unimpressive, and because it's impressive, unimpressive, it's often the impressive who reject it. And we need to understand, we kind of need to enter into the world that this letter is written in. Because we need to gain some understanding of just how strange it would be for those in Paul's day to see a cross dangling around your neck. Or to walk up to a building and have a cross planted in the grass. Do you understand how unbelievably terrifying that would be for those who saw the cross as a terrifying symbol of imperial power? And the cross as a reminder of Rome's right to torture to death anyone who dared oppose its rule. It was a symbol of suffering and shame. In fact, the cross wasn't even to be mentioned in polite company. It was as crude as it was cruel. And governors of Rome over provinces had the right to burn rebels or to throw them to lions or to crucify them. And crucifixion was considered the worst of these three. Because it was an archetypal punishment of a rebellious slave who dared to stand against the power and authority of Rome. It was the most fearful of the punishments because it involved the most pain. And not to belabor this or to create a passion play, but you have to understand what it would have been like to be tried and found guilty of imposing imperial power and then to be stripped naked and have iron spikes driven through your wrists and your feet. To hang on a cross and to allow your natural body weight to cause you to sag with such force that in order to breathe, you would have to push yourself up off of your feet and your hands, feeling the nails scraping and crunching the bones. You'd be mocked. Birds would land on your cross and would seek to peck away whatever flesh they could find, and you had no power to fight them off. And minutes would turn to hours, would turn sometimes into days of unbelievable agony while you slowly but always suffocated as your body gave out eventually. And this horrifying symbol of execution was purposeful. It was an advertisement to warn everyone of the consequences that were awaiting those who dared challenge Roman authority. That this symbol of all symbols would turn into a symbol of triumph over degradation, a symbol of glory over humiliation, a symbol of life over death, hope over despair, and that Christians would dare claim that a Jewish peasant from a backwater town would suffer the death of a slave as a substitute for human sin. And that someone was the creator of heaven and earth. It is so utterly unlikely, apart for it being the Son of God, that this symbol would be turned into hope and therefore turn the world upside down. And this cosmic act of self-donation drives a spear into the heart of human self-reliance and human self-promotion. And the cross not only puts to death the Son of God, it crucifies the very notion that we can make ourselves our own masters and messiahs of our own fate. And in the context of Roman and Greek culture, this single act detonated a depth charge under the very superstructure of worldly wisdom. And it caused a ripple effect stretching over continents, overseas, still after two millennia, making its way around the world, reaching folks like you and me who've grown so very tired of promoting ourselves to make ourselves worthy of our existence, worthy of attention, worthy of love. Friend, if you are here today and you are tired, if you're just so very tired, there is hope found in these words for you. For those of you that are tired of trying to get into the places where we let other powerful people decide our fate, for those of you that are tired of managing your image and promoting your wit or your work or your worth for likes and attention, for those of you who know deep down there has to be something more to all of this, Paul offers good news for you and good news for me. The good news of a crucified king who came not with demands for performance, but with an invitation that we might rest in his finished work, not to become a popular version of your new and improved religious self, but to die to that way of living altogether and become something far more while thinking of yourself far less. That is why Paul refused to bedazzle the gospel. You see, by proclaiming the testimony of Jesus, he's not teaching you a way to save yourself. He's not offering for you pithy thoughts to memorize. He's not even teaching you moral platitudes that you might become more impressive. No, he is daring to declare news that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus has accomplished what we cannot. He's declaring what is done, not something you must do, but what is done. And that's why for Paul, when it comes to the gospel, less is more. It's always less is more. Less of him meant more of Jesus. Less impressiveness meant more of Jesus. Less dazzling effect and impact meant more of Jesus. And were that not irritating enough to a city so drunk on self-promotion, he then dares to do the unthinkable. And he points away from his strength that he could brag about towards his weakness. Towards his weakness. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Can you see how agitating Paul's words are for those discipled by the world's wisdom? To say less is more in a city that believes if one is good, 30 is better. To then say weakness is strength in a culture that prides itself on beauty and human strength. You have to remember, Corinth was where the Isthmian Games were held every 2 years, second only in importance to the Olympic Games. This is a place where people trained year-round. Aphrodite's temple loomed over the city, and she was a goddess of what? Of beauty and of sexual allure. You have to remember that this is a city, not unlike Houston, where people come to get things done and to make a lot of money. Strength was power, not weakness. Weakness was something to be ashamed of. It was shameful. And yet Paul, he draws their attention to his previous visit to remind them of his weakness, of his fear, and of his trembling. Weakness, fear, trembling. In a city like ours that praises smart, articulate, and powerful and impressive leaders, Paul just has none of that. He knows the secret. He knows the secret. And that secret is that the way of strength is found in weakness. Weakness that admits our need, coupled with a dependence to seek the Lord to find your strength. That's why Paul was ruined for the world. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he would never be the same. He emerged from that experience a different human. The man who could intellectually see around every corner was blinded and humbled by Jesus and called into a life of suffering and humility. He endured hardships, opposition from his own people, opposition from Romans, opposition from Greeks. He experienced a life of suffering. He was beaten and shipwrecked and betrayed and hunted and mocked and ridiculed, all because when he met Jesus, he became nothing so that Christ might become everything in and through him. And it drove everyone around him mad. He lost all taste to build a brand, to promote himself, and to boast in his accomplishments because he tasted what communion with God was like, and it ruined him for the ordinary. Nothing else would do. Are you willing to be ruined for the ordinary? Are you willing to hold up the life that you've planned and to compare it to the surpassing worth of knowing and being known by Jesus? And if the world still has your eye, if the world is still the thing that makes you feel most fully human, you're a worldling. And I don't say that to be mean. I say that because what is offered this morning is freedom. You're still in love with the world. It still has your heart. And oh, you might pay some verbal fealty to Jesus. You might even show up on Sunday. You might even throw a few bucks in the black box in the back. Heck, you might even serve or go to a community group. But what has your heart is not Jesus. You're still in love with the world. And it's the way of death. You're still promoting yourself. You're still trying to be impressive. And you're using Jesus as a means and currency to purchase that which you really want, not him. You come to church and you get more information, but it doesn't make you love Jesus more. You come to church to find a spouse. You come to church to network and get a job. You come to church because you think it's going to give you some social credit or it's going to improve your life. And what you want is all the things without him. And were you to enter heaven and Jesus weren't there, it wouldn't matter to you if you got everything else that you really wanted. That's your Messiah. And it's love and grace and mercy to tell you that.
Yeah, thank you.
It's not anger.
Thank you.
It's a good and gracious God that knows that way is the way of death, of hopelessness and despair, of dissatisfaction and misery. God's ways seem utterly backwards to those stuffed on the world's wisdom. He learned the way to find his life was the way of losing it. And if he lost it in Christ, he would not only find it, he would find it in abundance. He learned all the gospel irony, right? That losing what the world deems wealth would make him rich in the things that matter. He knew that the first would be last and the last first. He knew that Jesus came for the sick and not the healthy. He knew that Jesus sought sinners and not the righteous. He knew what it meant to be so lost in the cross that he could finally see where he was going. Finally. And that's why he didn't make his speech and message philosophically appealing to the intellectuals of his city. Instead, he just chose a straight path that ran right through their pride. And when he preached the gospel, he did so in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does that mean? Well, he gives us a little bit of clues. We're going to develop this later, and it doesn't always mean the exact same thing. But I think here, in this context, in this passage, it's somewhat similar to what he discusses in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And I'm just going to read it for you. There he says, if you know some of the context, Paul is praying that God would remove this affliction that he had, this suffering that he had, this thing called the thorn in the flesh. And no one knows what it is. And if a commentator tells you they know, they don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what this affliction was for Paul. But what Paul knows is that it was given to him to humble him. And he prays to have God remove it. And God doesn't remove it. And so this is what the Lord responds to him after his prayers. Paul says, but he said to me, speaking of God, that he said to me, listen, My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, I am strong. According to Paul, there is this direct connection between human weakness and the power of God. Direct connection. Which is why he's letting all his weakness out in the open. He freely and willingly does so, so that Christ might be exalted. And it may be that when he first came, they wrongly assumed that the power of God somehow resided in him or came from him. And Paul is just simply saying, nonsense. Nonsense. When I came, I was weak, I was afraid, and I was shaking. And when God moved to bring you from death to life, it had nothing to do with something powerful and impressive emanating from me. It had everything to do with my reliance upon the Spirit of the living God to move in power and to shine light into darkness and to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh so that Jesus might be beautiful and irresistible to you. But no one believes weakness and fear and trembling go with power. Not in our world. And that's why God often brings us low to lift Christ up. And that is, I will confess, that is a hard teaching. That is a hard teaching. But Paul knew this about his own story. He knows it is true still. When we get low, when we stop trying to siphon glory for ourselves, we stop promoting ourselves, when we stop trying to make ourselves appear strong and competent, suddenly, something strange happens. God begins to move and act in ways that can't be attributed to us. They can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit, to the power of God. He gets top billing. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. And we get to participate in the power of God as we yield ourselves to his Spirit and depend upon him. We get to see him move in and through us. Oh, what a joy that is. What a joy that is. You know, all jokes aside about the COVID thing, you know, I hate being weak. I hate it. I grew up being told I had to be strong. Everything about my previous life was about strength and speed and power. It was about being fast enough with your brain, fast enough with your mouth to beat your competitors. I was a sports junkie. I was in every sport that you could. I would baseball, football, basketball, BMX, and martial arts. From the time I was six years old on, I was stacking multiple sports at the same time. My father was living vicariously through me, which is why he let me do whatever I wanted. And I'm grateful for that. I didn't feel pressure to do it. Like, I was ADHD. Like, that was probably just for their own sanity. Yeah. Go run in the field, son. Go hit things. And so I grew up with this internal lecture that I had to be strong and I had to be competent and I had to prove myself. I'm 54 years old, still competing in jiu-jitsu. That should tell you something. I'm not a bright man. I'm not a bright man. And this is not what 54-year-olds should be doing. I tore my shoulder, triple tear, double labrum, tore my rotator cuff in my left shoulder about 8 weeks ago. Got a steroid shot in it, but I told them I had competitions coming up and big ones, so we're going to hold off on doing anything. And then, like, 4 weeks ago, I tore my right one. Did the same thing to the right one. Got a shot in this one. I got a torn meniscus bucket lid tear, so whenever I go like this with that leg, it sticks and I have to pop it back in place. So I'll be in the middle of a match and I go, hold on, pop it back in place. I've got a dislocated rib that will never get fixed. And the doctor that I finally went to said the way to get rid of it is I have to remove your rib because it's not going to heal. So it just pops in and out all the time. I'll be preaching and go clunk, 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 clunk all the time. It's like a convertible. It's amazing. I hate being weak. I hate everything about it. I don't like aging. I like what comes with aging, which is more experience and time, but I don't like what's happening to me physically. And I did something very stupid that I may not recommend to any of you desiring to get into ministry. I prayed many years ago when we planted our first church in 2001. Lord, please, I beg you, don't ever let me preach an unfelt sermon. Please don't ever let me do that. I had no clue what I was saying. Because the Lord has been faithful. I didn't sleep not 1 minute last night. Can I tell you why? So I got COVID. My wife, who's Mexican, refused to believe she was catching it because she said Mexicans aren't allowed to catch COVID. That's what her parents told her, oh, you're not allowed to get sick. You're Mexican. And so she's like, it's just my allergies. I'm like, babe, it's not your allergies. So last night she's struggling. And while we have three dogs, right? You know, three little dogs. The littlest one, its name is Boo, because its birthday is on Halloween. And it's got a gimpy thing going on. It just hangs a right all the time when it walks. And we got this dog for free from the breeder because she got it back from the person that she sold it to, and they think that person was abusing this little 2-pound dog. So she's got a hitch in her giddy up. So she doesn't walk right. She's like a drunken frat guy. That's how she walks. And so she's walking on the outside of my wife on our bed with her gimpy foot and falls. And now she broke her other foot. Right? And so now she's in a cast. It requires a lot of medication that she objects to. And last night, my poor wife is exhausted, and I didn't get not one wink of sleep. And it's 4:00 in the morning. And I'm sitting there frustrated because you know how the countdown goes. If I go to sleep now, I'll get at least 6 hours. If I go to sleep now, I'll get 4. If I go to sleep now. And then, like, why do I go to sleep? I got an hour left. And this is the game I'm playing last night. About 4:00 in the morning, I just laughed. I'm like, you're answering that prayer again. And I got COVID brain, so my lips don't match what's in here. And I feel exhausted. I mean, I just wish we could stop right now and be done with this whole message because I'm tired. I didn't get any sympathy. I expected more from you, but that's okay. I'll finish. I'll finish out of love and service to you. Well, why am I bringing this up? Listen, I mean this with all sincerity. I am so grateful for weakness. Because you know, the thing about being strong is once you're strong, you have to always be strong. And that's an unbelievable burden to bear. Now, women know what this is like. Men, y'all really know what this is like. Especially to be a man in a church. You gotta carry the weight, good headship, good leadership. You got to study your Bible, make sure your kids are all well-behaved. You got to provide for your family well. Hopefully you make enough so your wife doesn't have to work. All these expectations, some of them really good expectations. But sometimes we foolishly think that the goal is for us to be strong. And in pursuing strength, we begin to develop a distaste for weakness. But if Paul's secret is the secret, that he finds strength in weakness, then there's something that we're going to need to learn about his instruction this morning. You know, normally strength is what everyone wants to see. And so therefore we hide our weakness. And then we just look at Paul and he's boasting in his weakness so that Jesus might display his power and strength. That is the only way to explain how this short and physically weak Jew could roll into Corinth and only preach Jesus and his crucifixion, and suddenly spiritual captives are set free and a church is birthed in one of the hardest places to plant a church in the Mediterranean. Jesus is alive and his message is sufficient in and of itself. It doesn't need PhDs or half-saved athletes to dress up the gospel to make it more presentable. It's powerful on its own. This is why Spurgeon, I love this. Spurgeon says, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was too humbling for them, that they should kindly step aside and stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. What we try to do here at C3 is to let the lion out every time we gather. And I know some of you wish I were more eloquent and more impressive. I certainly do.
Amen.
Son of a... Was that you, Justin? It's just hurtful. It's just hurtful. But I agree. And yet, I take incredible comfort that my job every Sunday is to just get up here and swing the door wide open for the lion to have his way. No one is ever impressed with a guy that opens the cage. Nor should they be when a lion is standing in front of them. We just have to get out of the way, and self-promotion won't let you do that. Now, Paul then tells the reason for his instruction here. Starting all the way back in verse 18, he's been developing this argument. And we're gonna keep talking about, we'll talk more about wisdom and what it all means. But I love the "so that" statements. He wants us to know where our faith finds its roots, and so he says this in verse 5. So that, therefore, in light of everything I've been saying, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that your faith might not find its residence in the wisdom of men, but be established in the power of God. This is an invitation to life. A life lived in the power of God. A life that revels in our weakness so that we can glory in God's power. A life that isn't established or exists merely in the wisdom of men, but in the very power of God. The same power that brought life out of nothing, that formed the land and the seas, that flung galaxies across the expanse, that split the Red Seas, that rose Jesus from the dead, is the power that fixes our faith and pins it to the very core of God's own might. That's what he's saying. This is the power which saves us and sustains us and sanctifies us and sends us all the way into glory. This is the power that every blood-bought sinner has, and the power that the world and its wisdom rejects. And what will make us a church full of God's power, a church that seeks to be a refuge for the absolute insanity of this world, while also preparing us and shaping us and empowering us to be agents of grace to the world, is going to be found when we embrace our weakness and look in faith to our founder and perfecter for all our confidence. So if you're weak, you are welcome to the table. You are welcome to the table. And if you are still relying on your own strength, either repent or wait until you're weak enough to need his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're so good in every way. You are for us and to us all things. You give us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. You give us hope, rest. You shower us in grace. You lavish love upon us. You strengthen our weak knees. You lift our drooping heads. You turn weakness to strength. Oh, Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us for our self-promotion. Forgive us for adopting the ways of the world that lead to death. Forgive us for finding the trinkets of this world more attractive than the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Forgive us. Capture our hearts. Re-enchant us again. Let us see your beauty and your majesty. Let us learn the ways that Paul has learned that in weakness there is power. Move in our midst, Lord. Make us a people that lose ourselves in the cross, that Jesus might be lifted up, that all men, women, and children might see him through us. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen. When you're ready, you come and take communion. And as you do, I want to encourage you to come with expectation and gratitude, expecting that Jesus really does intend to nourish you with what you're about to receive. To remember yet again that no matter what we're speaking on, teaching on, discussing, preaching, it always ends at the cross of Christ, where Jesus' self-donation and Jesus' life is offered to us. Where we come and take of the bread, his body broken for us. We come to take of the cup, his blood shed for us. And we do this with hope. And if you're not a follower of Christ, if none of this makes any sense, I am so glad you are here. But I would just ask you to just hang tight where you're at. This is for weak people. This isn't for the impressive. Come and find your sustenance in the one who offers himself. When you're ready, when you're ready. Amen? Amen. Amen.